Well, we come to Luke chapter 12 this morning. Luke 12, beginning in verse 1. Under these circumstances, or after so many thousands of people, myriads of multitudes had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." Well, Lord, we pray you'll give us understanding of this passage. Lord, we pray that you'll open our hearts to hear our Lord, that we will see the Pharisee in each one of us, that we will look not to others but to ourselves as we work through this passage. Lord, I pray you'll bring it to us in truth, in power, by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. This is not a passage, it's like last week, it's not a passage where we look there and say, "Look at those guys." No, this is a passage where Jesus is again speaking to us, trying to teach his people here. He's spoken to the Pharisees, and now he's speaking to his disciples. Everybody knows, don't we, that one day Christ will return. And what's he going to do when he returns? We're all going to stand before him. That's right. In the judgment. He is going to judge the world. We'll all be judged. All things will be revealed. Everything. All the pretending that we've done all our lives, exposed. And by the way, it's been exposed in front of him all along. So, question is, do we live in anticipation of that day, of that revelation of all things? Do we really live in anticipation of that day? Now, there's some good news. He's going to call us into his kingdom, into his presence forever. But is our way of life truly representative of what's in our hearts? Or do we just put on a show? Or do we truly believe in Jesus and his word, but seek to hide what we believe from the world? These are the kind of questions that our Lord is answering and addressing in this passage this morning. Hard questions, every one of them. He's indicted the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious leaders in Israel, for a crime of hypocrisy. Unless we think that this is some light offense against God, it has ramifications for our eternal condition. But he's indicted them for the crime of giving the appearance of being holy men of God, while inside them was sin, deceit, and corruption, and filth. The specifics of Jesus' indictment against the Pharisees and the scribes were these. They performed religious rituals, but disregarded justice and the love of God. Their motivation in the deeds they did was pride. They wanted to be noticed by others. loved the places of honor at the synagogues. And they hid their true selves from the people they purported to lead in the ways of God. They stressed human regulations and rituals at the expense of the divine command. They overburdened the people with burdens they themselves did not always carry. They built monuments to the prophets, appearing to honor the prophets whom their fathers had killed. But what they were doing, Jesus said, was in truth voicing their approval of their fathers' murders of the prophets. And in effect, by building these monuments, they were finishing the work their fathers had begun. And yet there was a worse crime. They were taking away the key of knowledge of eternal life from the people. They were preventing the people from coming into the kingdom of God. These Jewish religious leaders were self-righteous men who presented themselves as true worshipers of God, but by their opposition to Jesus, by their hostility to him, they were revealing themselves to be enemies of God. Hypocrisy and pride. Those were the two sins. Those were the two sins that were at the heart of Jesus' indictment against the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, how did they react to Jesus' words that day? And it wasn't the only time he'd confronted them in this fashion. Well, verse 53 of chapter 11, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile, to oppose him fiercely, to question him closely on many subjects. They were plotting against him to kill him. They were laying in ambush, seeking to catch him in something he might say and expose him as a fraud. Now, in our passage this morning, Jesus speaks not to the Pharisees and the scribes. He speaks to his disciples and to a great multitude about the Pharisees and the scribes and the trait, the fatal trait of hypocrisy that characterized them. A great multitude had gathered that day. Maybe the same day, maybe isn't. No point in really guessing. But a great multitude, a myriads of multitudes, had gathered that day to see and to hear Jesus. And Luke writes that in connection with these things, after so many thousands of people, this innumerable multitude had gathered. There were so many, by the way, they were trampling on one another. Jesus began to speak to his disciples first. Now, his disciples, in many places we see in the Gospels, often included more than the 11. Many were his disciples who walked away, we see in John chapter 6, verse 60 and 66. But he began saying to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Now you're saying, wait a minute, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus also spoke to his disciples concerning the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there our Lord spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees as their teaching, their doctrine, called that leaven. But here he calls their hypocrisy leaven. Now in Scripture, leaven or yeast is often a symbol of sin. Some people think it's always a symbol of sin, but that's not really the case. Sometimes it's used in a positive sense. In the parable, Matthew 13:33, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. So the point is this: leaven is a substance which has the capacity to permeate something and to spread throughout that thing that it comes into. Bread makers would be familiar with the way a little leaven slowly transforms the entire lump of dough. Leaven speaks of something that's a slow, invisible, penetrating power. The leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is what destroyed them. Hypocrisy is why they're in hell. That's the sin Jesus cites. Hypocrisy infects a man like leaven. That's the lesson here. Start out faking one thing, next thing you know, that becomes the kind of person you are. Hypocrisy infects a man as leaven does a lump of dough. Hypocrisy was the sin of which Jesus accused them directly. So Jesus' teaching here really is in continuation of that theme from chapter 11. Relates back to that lunch at the Pharisee's house. Jesus is here kind of explaining why he said what he said to those Pharisees and scribes. So the Pharisees, these were men in positions of influence, but in the parlance of our times, they were fakes, phonies. They were not who they appeared to be. This isn't my thought, this is what Jesus says. And like all hypocrites, they put masks over themselves. This word hypocrite comes from the word for actor, one who's a play actor in ancient Greece. They put masks over themselves. They hid their true selves. They gave the appearance of being men of God, but they were not. Hypocrisy had penetrated these Pharisees to the very depths of their being. It's not some minor thing. And this was the vice that proved fatal to them, because hypocrisy is a futile endeavor. Why? Well, because there's nothing covered up that won't be revealed. So Jesus, when he spoke of their hypocrisy as leaven, could have chosen a lot of words to describe their hypocrisy, but he chose leaven. He was warning the people that they be on guard that they not also acquire that sinful trait. He wasn't worried specifically in this instance about the Pharisees being among them. He was saying to them, don't you become hypocrites like them. Because once you go down that path, it permeates all that you are. Nothing covered up that won't be revealed. Nothing hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you've said in the dark is going to be heard in the light. What you've whispered in the inner rooms, in the closets, will be proclaimed on the housetops. Ecclesiastes 12:14. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. And I had many scriptures, but I think you get the point. From the beginning of time, all things have been laid open and bare before God. We need only look back to the Garden of Eden. The fall of Adam. Adam and Eve sinned, and they knew they were naked before God. They knew God could see. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, though the darkness hide thee, and he will also disclose the motives of men's hearts. Can't fool God. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So hypocrisy is a futile endeavor. It's short-sighted. Living as a hypocrite requires that a man keep some things concealed. But when concealment is no longer possible, the hypocrite is unmasked. And in the end, on Judgment Day, all will be unmasked. All will be revealed. All will be exposed. How should we respond to that? Well, our Lord tells us. That being so, he said, I say to you, my friends, he calls them friends here, to kind of express that he holds them in his confidence. And he cares about them. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. That's not exactly a worldly view, is it? They can kill the body. Somebody can kill you, but all they've killed is your body. They haven't killed you. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. There's this natural tendency in every man, a tendency of self-defense, to fear those who may try to kill us. Many, perhaps most, have some fear of death, some fear of what to them is the unknown. But see, Jesus knows that all men are actually spirits. All men are actually spirits, spirits which inhabit a body of flesh and blood. That's true of all of us. And when the body dies, the person is still alive. He remains alive forever. You don't lose your identity. So someone may kill your body, but no man can kill the person. Body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. So no man has any power over a person after his body has died. Only God has power over the immortal soul. And only God can determine the eternal destiny of any man. None of those people out there who may want to harm us can truly harm us in an eternal way. Only God can grant admission into his heaven, into heavenly glory. Only God has the power, the right, and the authority to send someone into hell. You can't send someone to hell. No one can send you into hell. Only God can do that. And he is the only one that any of us ought to fear. That's what Jesus says. I'll warn you whom to fear, he says. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Listen to our Lord, brothers and sisters. So Jesus, he's saying here, we must all have in us a greater fear of the judgment of God than of any bodily threat that any man might pose, or of any harm he may do to us in the political realm or in the social realm. He's speaking of the fear of the wrath of God, which awaits everybody who yields to the fear of men and denies Christ. That's what he's talking about. Psalm 90, Psalm of Moses. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? And again, I had multiple passages and could have stood here and spent the entire time reading passages like this one. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury? Jesus taught his hearers, and we who read his words today, that we must have an eternal perspective on things. We're all living for this life, for the 401k, for this, for that. All that's going to burn up. We must understand God is sovereign over all things, that it's him alone whom we must fear. No man can determine our eternal destiny, and no man can cast us into hell. So this means that we must have a right view of Almighty God, a just view of him. He's not our pal. He's not as one of us. He's sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. That was the best Isaiah could do in chapter 6. I'm sure the glory was a million times greater, but he couldn't comprehend it. Yet, his response, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That is a right view of God. And that's why Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel would go into the camp of the enemy and speak the truth of God. So Jesus has said to his disciples here, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't fear men. Don't think and act so as to please men. You see, when we do that, that's hypocrisy. Don't expend the energies and talents God has given you, living in response to them, or to the things they say or the things they do. Live in the light of the grace and the power of God. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Here's how God's looking at it. Jesus tells us, and he happens to be God. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? King James calls them farthings. I don't know how many farthings are in a penny. Or vice versa. 5 sparrows, 2 pennies. 2 for a penny, 5 for 2 pennies. But not one of them is forgotten before God. You think God is distant? There were people, there still are people out there saying, God, well, maybe he created, but he's sitting by idly now. Not one sparrow. There are millions and millions and millions of sparrows in this world, and not one of them is forgotten before God. We got to keep our eyes heavenward. Indeed, he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Sparrows were actually caught and killed and eaten in those days. In some places, they still are. But they're just little birds. They don't talk, think. They're not made in the image of God. And yet not one is forgotten before God. Do you understand? God is, yes, he's transcendent, but he is also immanent. He's also involved in his creation. He cares enough about those sparrows and his people that he knows the minutest detail of every one of us. He knows things we don't know about ourselves. So those who are of more value than many sparrows, folks, we can face life without fear. Not without tribulation, not without difficulty. He promised us we would share in his afflictions. But we don't need to fear if we're trusting in him. He was assuring all his disciples then and now, that God's tender love and care for us will never cease, will never fail us, not even when we die. He's still there. Those who believe in him, who live trusting in him and his word, need not live in fear. Those who love and trust him take shelter in the shadow of his wings. And he doesn't pull them in. Those who love and trust him take shelter in the assurance of his promises. This is what we live by. We have his promises that we live by, but we also have his providential care in this hour, in our time on and in the fallen world. Psalm 62, verse 6, He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. And what does the psalmist then say? Trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Psalm 73, verse 23, a psalm of Asaph. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What I love about this passage is Jesus' focus on the Father. Don't fear. Men can't cast you into hell. The evil one himself can only operate within the limitations that God has assigned him. That's what Job teaches us. We're not to fear. It's God alone who has power over all things. And so, in contrast to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, disciples of Christ must manifest our faith in him in the way we live. Our lives should reflect what's within us. When people see us, they should never form or appearance. They shouldn't see some form of religion. It should never be hypocrisy that they see in us, but a life that gives evidence of a transformed heart. A life that gives evidence of a genuine love for him and for our brethren in Christ and for our neighbor. It should be within us, and that is what should be manifested before the world, not just some appearance of religion or some form of religion. But not only that, and this is really where Jesus started, we must recognize that hypocrisy is a disease that in time will infect the whole person. Jesus calls us to not be hypocrites, don't hide him, but confess him before men in our words and in our deeds. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So the contrast Jesus is making in this whole passage is between living a life of appearances, appearing to be people of God, and truly living as people of God. Hypocrisy is seen in those who want to impress others with their piety, as well as in those who seek to hide their belief in Christ. It goes both ways. But Jesus says, confess me before the world. Confess me before the world. And our confession of him should be in words, yes, but it should also be such that others can readily see that we are people who believe in and live for Jesus Christ. Genuine faith expressed in a genuine life. Not as the Pharisees made a show of religion, but in Christ-likeness. Now here comes the hard part, meaning humility, love of others, patience with others, compassion for the downtrodden, a desire that the people who hate us will be saved, helping the brethren to overcome weaknesses. It's not just, folks, about a record of attendance at weekly gatherings, though that's of vital importance. It's the difference between appearances and reality. Jesus thought this important enough to spend an awful lot of time talking about it. How do we deny Christ? Well, we can deny him by denying his authority out there and in the church. We can deny him by denying his teaching, or by modifying his teaching, imagining we know better than he does, by modifying his teaching to suit our earthly desires. How many do that? Or modifying his teaching in the interest of compromising with the world. There's a big problem in what calls itself the Church of Christ. And he says here, he uses the words, confess me before men. He's emphasizing the public character of the Christian's confession in word and deed. And he also teaches us this, that the fact that during this life, this confession of Christ may cost us something, in some cases life itself, must never hinder our willingness to follow this exhortation of our Lord. And we don't know what's in anybody else's heart. But here's the thing. He who confesses him before men, before the world, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. That's the promise. But it's not just what you say or how you appear. It's what you really are. In other words, he's saying here, he declares those who genuinely, openly, and from the heart confess him before men, both in word and in deed, he will confess before the angels of God. Where the Father is, there also are his holy angels, proclaim forgiveness of sins, he says, in his name. Let your life be an expression of your faith. Richard Lenski wrote this. Boy, he put it well. Who would trade the acclaim of angels at that day for the pittance of the approval of men here for a short time? What a prospect, he says, to hear Jesus calling my name and confessing me as his very own before the heavenly choir of angels. This is what we're talking about. Do you believe Jesus when he says these things? This is what he's saying. Shall any persecution by men in this temporary life ever make me forget that prospect? Now, on the other hand, those who deny him, he's going to deny before those same angels. Confessing Jesus is easy in our time. In the days of the apostles, to whom he was speaking that day, and in the 2 centuries that followed, confessing Jesus before men often meant death or imprisonment. So for Christians of that time, this was a message of vital importance. Confess Jesus and you might well face execution. They were gathering up, the Romans were, during the 10 waves of persecution. They were gathering up scriptures from the people. If you didn't turn them in and they knew you had them, they executed you. Many denied Christ in the face of that. Many sacrificed to idols at the command of Caesar's people. Or they sacrificed to Caesar himself because they feared the threats of the authorities. They feared Caesar more than they feared God. Feared earthly death more than they feared hell. But on the other hand, many stood firm. All of these apostles, except John, but even John had to face trials, beatings, physical. Many stood firm, looking not at the spears and the ropes and the clubs and the crosses of men that they faced, but they looked to God and the glory of his heavenly city. That went on from about 40 AD to 250 AD. 10 waves of persecution by the Roman emperor. And of course, it began with the persecution from the Jews. Now today, we're not facing that. Not here. In some places where there are Muslims killing Christians, they're facing the same thing if they confess Christ. Today, the denial of our Lord takes all different forms. I believe perhaps the foremost form the denial of Christ takes today is denial of our Lord by compromise with the world. The pressure we feel is not fear of physical beating or death. It's fear of what the world might say. We see this in those churches that are willing to overlook, even deny, the sinful character of sexual immorality. Overlook the commands of our Lord regarding his design for the roles of men and women, both in the home and in the church. I know, why do I harp on these two issues? I'll tell you why. Because Satan is using those two means this very morning, and has been, to try to destroy Christ's church. And Satan is using those two means to destroy his people in the church, all over the world. Here's how the world does it, church. This is how we need to do it. Not as God commanded, but as they are doing. That way they'll like us. That way maybe they'll even come in, support us. And many fear to lose the favor of men and the profits, financial benefits, other benefits that men can offer them. And the route to pleasing men for one who professes to be a Christian is what? Hypocrisy. Deny our Lord. Deny him before men. Keep him hidden. Keep him off to the side in your dealings with men. Jesus calls hypocrisy leaven. Leaven. Because a life of hypocrisy will lead to deception of self. We deceive others. In time, we begin to deceive ourselves. We forget that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Jesus was not saying to his disciples, beware of their hypocrisy affecting you. He was saying, beware of that same moral failing infecting you. Pharisees came to believe their own exalted opinion of themselves. We can see it in everything they say and do. They really believed they were holy men of God. And it proved fatal to them because it wasn't genuine. So how do we guard against hypocrisy in our lives? How do we do that? Well, Jesus said here, we've got some instruction from our Lord that's helpful. Be not afraid of men, but fear God. There's a start. There's a start. Because he's sovereign over all things. Should we cave to Charles Darwin? Well, maybe we came from a polywog. No! Proclaim the Lord God as creator of all things. Should we cave to the proponents of gross sexual immorality? No. Call sin that which God has called sin. He decides what sin. We don't, and they don't. Redesign the church of Christ so as to entertain the unbelievers. Maybe then they'll come to Christ. No. Worship the Lord in reverence and awe according to His command. See how easy it is to compromise? And we got churches all around us compromising on all these things. Cater to contemporary feminist ideology? Is that what we should do? No. Seek His word, know His word, and obey His word. We're not about the cultural norms of the fallen world. We're about the word of God. Well, then Jesus said, in this verse, every preacher just has to stop and step back because it's been difficult to explain for a long time. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. As to other sins, no matter how wicked, even speaking against the Son of Man, there's always the possibility of repentance and pardon. For the man who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now, this isn't easy, and I've been wrestling with it for 3 days. Again, I've had to wrestle with it before, and I can't tell you I've got a hard and fast answer here. What does this verse have to do, by the way, with everything Jesus has been saying in the last 9 verses? Well, he spoke these same words one other time, remember? When some Pharisees credited his miracle-working power to the power of Satan. It was then that he said this. Matthew 12:22, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Crowds were amazed. This man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. So they attributed to Satan the work of God. They claimed that Jesus did this by the power of Satan. And Jesus said there, this was the sin that couldn't be forgiven. He said, this sin, as no other, shuts out the possibility of repentance. Now, he didn't explain, though, for us why this sin will not be forgiven. I believe what he's getting at here is that the Spirit is the one who convicts a person of sin, bringing him to repentance of that sin. And the Spirit was working among these people, and when he does that and brings this conviction of the truth of who Christ is, and that is rejected willfully by a hardened heart, that repentance, which is also the work of the Spirit, becomes barred, not by the Spirit, but by the person himself. Despite the presence, in other words, of the power of God in their midst, the Pharisees were ascribing to Satan, the work of God. What the Holy Spirit was accomplishing through Christ. They said, this is Satan's work. They knew, they had to know, it was right in front of them. They were doing it willfully, in spite of all the evidence. They were still falsely claiming that Jesus was expelling demons by the power of Beelzebul. And their sin was unpardonable because they were unwilling to hear the convicting voice of God, the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't hear it. And it's that voice that leads to repentance and forgiveness. For a thief, an adulterer, a murderer, there's hope. There's hope. You've committed a crime against someone, but now the Spirit of God speaks to you and you reject him because a man has become so hardened, he won't listen to the promptings of the Spirit of God, not even to his convicting and warning voice. And when he does that, he's placed himself beyond repentance. I believe that Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 is instructive here. It pictures a man who's come into the church, who has heard and understood the message of forgiveness of sin through believing in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. It pictures a man who's been in the midst of the work of the Holy Spirit among the people of God. If someone were an unbeliever and were here, they would be in the midst of these things. He has either actually experienced or at least witnessed the outpouring of God's blessing, perhaps even made a profession of faith. Often they do. But then he walks away. Why? Hardness of heart. He's hardened his heart. And then God, as we saw in the case of Pharaoh, hardens the man's heart. And when this happens, it's impossible, the writer of Hebrews says, to renew such a man to repentance. He's crucified again to himself, the Son of God. That man has rejected the promptings of the Holy Spirit and has left himself without hope. Again, we can't be totally dogmatic about this, but we can see that the blasphemy against the Spirit is the result of a gradual hardening of the heart. And in the Pharisees' case, where did it start? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It was the sin of hypocrisy that was the instrument in the hardening of their hearts. Might be a different sin in somebody else. The writer of Hebrews cited and quoted Psalm 95:7 three times in chapters 3 and 4. Three times. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Their hearts were hardened. This sense, repeated resistance to the promptings of the Spirit, works like a leaven that was at work in those Pharisees. Their hypocrisy had overcome them. They ultimately demanded that Jesus be crucified. And in this passage this morning, Jesus is warning us, hypocrisy is not merely an unattractive character trait. It's not merely an unattractive personality trait. It's an insidious moral failing in a man that, if not repented of, will grow and permeate the whole man and will lead to eternal misery. He's given us a whole different look at hypocrisy, isn't he? So he teaches us, don't let this sinful trait define you. Don't spend your earthly days seeking to impress men or fearing men, or what they may say about you or do to you. Understand what it is that constitutes the true danger and who it is who possesses all power. And so Jesus says, come to me, confess me before men, not in mere appearances, but in truth, in a life that manifests the fruits of the Spirit of God who convicted you in the first place. Love, patience, compassion, kindness, humility. Because all things will one day be revealed. We can hide ourselves from men for a while, but we cannot hide from the one who sees all things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe as the Son who took on flesh speaks to us. We thank you that in your mercy, you've sent him not only to die for us, but to teach us the way of life. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you will teach this word into the hearts of all who are gathered here and who hear this message. Lord, correct anything I may have misstated or misunderstood about your word. And bring this word to us, Lord, in the power of your Spirit, that we might be mightily affected by it. We might respond to you in gratitude, worship, and obedience for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name.